It's good to be back with you guys. You know, last weekend, some of us were in Colorado they call it the huddle. I'm not into all those sports like names of things, you know, like we have to touch base at the huddle, you know, all of those. But it's a great time where we get together with some of our sister churches, and it's a time where God always uses it to bring conviction and encouragement and, you know, the strange mixture of feeling bad and feeling encouraged all at the same time as we seek to just live as God's people in this world. You know, and as I'm kind of wrestling through all of that, you know, and all the lessons learned, you know, be praying for Dwight and I as we're just prayerfully kind of seeking where God wants us to be, you know, leading the church this fall and all of those things. And, you know, a couple things, you know, just an update from the huddle in Colorado is that, for those of you that don't know this, we've supported a church plant in New Jersey. We haven't talked about them in a while, but we supported them for the first 2 years of their church plant. When the hurricane hit, they were right in the middle of like the whole hurricane desolation sort of thing. And I know we took up a collection and sent it to them. Anybody remember that? You know, that whole thing? Yeah. We were able to talk to Eric Lawyer this week. He's the pastor there. And they're excited because they are now completely self-supporting as a church there in New Jersey, and they're looking at planting another one. So praise the Lord for that. And you know, the northeast part of the United States, you know, it used to be that Oregon was the least church state in the United States. I don't know if you knew that. Fewer people attended any sort of religious gathering in Oregon until the latest data came out, and it said that, you know, thanks to the work of Creekside, that that's just a joke. But Oregon is no longer the least church state. There has been lots of emphasis of the gospel here. You know, the churches have been established, and now it's the Northeast. So guys like Eric are right in the middle of a really difficult place of ministry. So as you think about them, be praying for them. You know, one of the side benefits to going is we visited some friends of ours, and they have a couple staying at their home that. You know, my interaction with them just perfectly goes along with what I'm going to be preaching on this morning. And I'm not going to tell you their names or where they're from out of just respect and protection for them, because they are, it's a young couple. They just recently got married. I think they're just pushing 30, right around 30. And they're from a Muslim country. And through a variety of circumstances, God brought them here to the States, connected them with some Christians, connected them into a gathering of people, a church. And they have come to faith and have just recently been baptized. And it was this great opportunity to interact with them. And they just had this, like, it was so obvious. You know, they just had this joy that was just exuding out of them that was just striking. And I made the naive, you know, as we were talking, and I was talking about what he was studying in school and things like that. He's getting his PhD And I asked the naive question. I said, "Oh, are you planning on going back to the country that you're from?" And he said, "Oh, I can never go back to the country that I'm from." And I'm like, "Well, why not?" And he said, "Because the consequence of apostasy is death. And my wife would be imprisoned for life if we went back." You know, and I joke around that Christianity has these great words that we don't use anymore, like apostasy and infidel and, you know, things like that. But that's his reality. And he has, in the eyes of Islam, has apostatized. And the consequence to him is death. And if he was to ever go back, and he says, "Oh, our families are going to be so upset when they find out." You know, and the reality is that... You know, as I talked with them, I was just shocked because there was no sense of, like, there was no sense of regret. There was no sense of fear. There was this deep, like, sense, and they've been Christians for, like, 2 months, right? There's just been this deep sense of joy that came out of them as they tell me they can never go home, see their families, back to their country, because the consequence of becoming a Christian is death. You know, and that's what Peter's going to be talking to us in the text this morning. He's going to be talking to us about the struggles in this world, about how do we face up to persecution, or how do we face up when people don't accept us, or when they misunderstand us, or when they mistreat us, or when they malign us. And he's going to tell us the secret to suffering. And we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning, verses 12 through 19. If you're just joining us, we've been studying through the book of 1 Peter together over the last several months. But he's going to tell us that the secret to facing suffering in this life, and he's going to tell us what the secret to righteous suffering, and there's two really main points. In verses 12 through 14, we're going to see the secret to rejoicing in suffering, and then in verses 15 through 19, the necessity of righteousness in suffering. So let me go ahead and read our text. I'm going to read at 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 7, all the way through verse 19, and then we'll pray and get into our study together. 1 Peter 4, 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Spirit who gives us life, who helps us to understand, who even empowers us to speak, as we just read, that your Scripture says that whoever speaks should speak your words. And so, Father, I would just pray for that for myself this morning. You know that I'm feeling burdened in my heart for some reason. So I just ask that your Holy Spirit would work just to overcome my own weaknesses, that your Spirit would be at work to overcome the hardness of our hearts that so often just refuses to receive your word, and that you would receive much glory as you nourish us on your words of life. Just pray for the rest of our time. Pray for the Sunday school teachers that they would be speaking your words as well, that the kids would be learning and listening and coming to faith. Just pray for even our sister church in New Jersey that the gospel would continue to prevail, that the church there would be a clear testimony to the power of Jesus Christ to save. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we get into the text this morning, Peter starts off and he's going to tell us several things about the secret to suffering and to rejoicing in suffering starting in verse 12. And the first thing he's going to tell us is that suffering as a Christian is normal. I think it's important for us to grasp this. Suffering for a Christian is normal. Listen to what he says in verses 12 and 13, or verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You know, he says it twice in there. Don't be surprised and act like something strange is happening when a fiery ordeal comes. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But his first thing is that their response shouldn't be one of shock and one of like, hey, what's happening to us, as if something abnormal is happening. You know, I think as you know, the Christians that Peter was writing to, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're not going to read all of these, but if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, he lists, in verse 1, he lists off all of these provinces that these Christians were living in, and he tells them that even though they're still living in the same provinces in which they were born and raised and grown up in, that they are now aliens and strangers in the world. That having come to faith in Jesus Christ, having been brought into the family of God and made part of the people of God, and that they're gathered together in these communities of people that we call churches, that they are living as aliens in a foreign land, even though they're in the very land in which they were brought up in. You know, these Christians may have been surprised and may have been shocked at the fact that now they're experiencing cultural isolation, that people are looking upon them as if they were doing something wrong, and they're experiencing personal opposition as people mistreat them because of how they're being viewed when they once were just part of things. As you go through 1 Peter, this theme is consistent. Look what he says in verse 6 of chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. If you look down at chapter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. He says, keep your behavior excellent among. Don't isolate yourselves from, but live distinctly within these nations in which you're sent into, so that even though they malign you or slander you as evildoers, as they observe your good behavior, they may become worshipers of God. We see it also down in chapter 3, verse 17, and this is a hard one, I think, sometime for us to grasp, but listen to what it says here. For it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Did you hear that? If God should will it so, you suffer for doing what is right instead of doing what is wrong. Sometimes it's even in the will of God that his people experience suffering. You know, it shouldn't surprise us. Dwight read it in our call to worship this morning. Jesus' own words when he talked about how a slave is not greater than their master, and if they hated him, if they call him Satan or Beelzebul, why do you think they'll call you anything different? In fact, Jesus says, it's a similar passage in John 15, 18 through 21. Let me just go ahead and read it to you. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now listen to this. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. So hear what Jesus says. I have called you out of the world. You know, I'm making you into a distinct people that are still living in the world. But guess what? As you look more and more like me, you're going to be opposed more and more by the world. And not to be surprised by that, because a slave is not greater than his master. Suffering as Christians, and suffering even in the at the hands of other people in persecution, Jesus tells us, and Peter tells us, is normal. You know, it's important for us to grasp that because, you know, the American church today, we've kind of ridden on the backs of like 200 years of like the church being culturally accepted into the mainstream of society. You know, and yet when we celebrate that and when we enjoy that, we have the freedom to gather here, we forget the fact that our country, you know, the Plymouth Colony or whatever it was, that Plymouth Rock, was founded by people who were fleeing religious persecution. That they came here, they braved the ocean and settled in just like, you know, and it wasn't uninhabited, but they settled in land without civilization and all the comforts of home because they were fleeing religious persecution. You know, we hear stories about like the dear couple that I just mentioned in my introduction, and we hear that like as if that's something like remarkable and something like heroic, and it might be heroic as the Spirit of God just gives them joy in that. But it's not remarkable in the sense that that is unusual. In fact, in the history of the world, Peter says, don't be surprised as if that was strange. Suffering for the cause of Christ is a normal part of the Christian life. You know, and I think it's going to give us, I think our society is moving more and more towards what Jesus is talking about here, where the church is being pushed more and more to the margins of society. We as God's people are becoming more and more distinct from the world around us, and we're being maligned because of it. You know, and there's, I think, two things that are going to happen, and there's two reasons why I think this is a great opportunity for us with the gospel here in our world today, is because two things happen, I think, when the church comes under persecution and suffering, and this is what Peter's going to talk about next. But the first is that the community of the church is purified and refined. That when persecution comes on God's people, they tend to like reprioritize their life and find out what's really important and live for those things. The second thing that happens is that our message, the gospel message, becomes clarified because now it's absolutely more distinct from the world around us. There is something new going on here. You know, and as a church, instead of becoming shocked and becoming as if some strange thing were happening, we should realize that, boy, there might be a unique opportunity for us as God's people to live for the gospel, willing to pay the price that hasn't happened in 200 years in our nation. You know, if you look at 1 Peter 3:15, turn back to 1 Peter 3:15. Actually, start at verse 14. I'll start reading at verse 14. It says this, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." But here it is. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Do you hear what Peter's saying? Is like, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of their intimidation. Don't be troubled, but do something else. Set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. Consecrate yourselves fully to Him. Prioritize following Him above all else, regardless of the cost, and then be ready. Because when people see you living that way, and they're going to be like, why are you living that way? Be ready to give it a defense for your life of why you're living with this great hope. You know, and that brings us really to the second part, is that not only is suffering normal, but suffering is purposeful. We can rejoice in suffering, first of all, because it's not, like, again, it's nothing unusual. The second reason is that it's not empty, it's not for no purpose, but that God is accomplishing something in it. Look what he says in verse 12 again. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you," here it is, "which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Which comes upon you for your testing. He says there is this fiery ordeal, and I'm in Peter's mind, he has this idea of like the crucible in which ore is refined and purified and melted down, and the impurities are burned off to be left with like the pure ore inside, or the gold that was contained in it. And he's saying, don't be surprised at it, because this ordeal that's coming upon you is refining you and purifying you to reveal the genuineness of your faith. In fact, he's talked about this before back in chapter 1. Flip back to chapter 1. I'm going to start reading at verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." First thing he does is he starts off here, and I'm going to keep reading in just a minute, but he starts off saying, man, praise to God who through the entire working of the Trinity, right, has brought us into this new relationship with Him according to His great mercy. and has given us an inheritance, and it's an inheritance which won't rot away. It's perfectly pure, it's undefiled, and it won't ever fade, our enjoyment of it. And it's reserved there for us, and we're protected for it. We're protected to that day until the day that we see it. When we come to God in faith, we're brought into His family, we're anointed with His Spirit, and we're sealed to that day where we will experience all of God's promises to us in fullness. But then He says this, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, sometimes they're necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, here it is, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. What Peter's telling us is that that in verse 7, that this fire that comes upon God's people, this fire that comes upon us in our life, the suffering that can come, and here in verse 6, he talks about various trials, and I think in chapter 4, he's talking specifically about persecution, but here in chapter 1, he was talking more generally. It could be the sufferings of this age as we deal with sickness, or as we deal with just broken relationships, or as we deal with persecution or misunderstanding, or just our own, we wrestle with our own flesh. But he says that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable. Our faith is imperishable. And the fires come upon it and purify it and test it and reveal it and refine it to what God intends it to be. You know, it's interesting because he's talking about that our faith is being purified. You know, that it's not simply us and our behavior is being purified, but it's what we really believe in and focus on. And everything else that's a distraction from that is getting burned off. In fact, I think what Peter's trying to tell us is that these trials that come upon God's people are designed to refine and reveal our genuine faith in God and consume everything within us, which comes to God contractually as if our like faithfulness to Him somehow obligates Him to us. You know, within our hearts is that kind of works-based mentality where so often we're like, okay, God, I'll do this for you, this for you, this for you, this for you, and now you owe me. Right? We think we enter into a contractual relationship with God, and what our trials oftentimes come upon us, I think, to refine and remove everything from us that seeks to like make our dependence upon ourselves or upon our actions and focus our faith completely on Him and Him alone. You know, Tim Keller in his book, it's a great book if any of you are struggling with like pain and suffering. It's called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. I know, pretty funny, huh? I didn't have to think too much about what it's about. It's the Sparks Note version. But he tells the story that Elizabeth Elliot told, so I'm giving you a third-hand story here. Elizabeth Elliot was telling the story about a missionary by the name of Margaret Sparhawk in Ecuador, she was a single missionary down there who was faithfully translating the Bible into a dialect down there that didn't have the scriptures. And she, for years, you know, people had supporting her and been praying for her, and she had developed a relationship with somebody who knew the language and who knew how to write it down. And she was in this process of translating, you know, this kind of like years-long process of translating the scriptures in their language. And she came to her translator just thanking God that He had placed her in into her life so that they could work together on this. And he had this terrible infection in his leg. And, you know, as like all good missionaries, they have like their bag of tricks, and in it she had penicillin, right? So she has a shot of penicillin, and she gives him a shot of penicillin, and he has an anaphylactic reaction to the penicillin and dies. So she, in trying to cure his infection in his leg, ends up killing him. And she's just devastated by that because her all of the people that had supported her and been praying for her and all of this work that was going forward, and it seemed like God was blessing it, and now it just all came screeching to an end. You know, in her account, she said this, and I think it's on the screen already. God, if he was merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me. Might be kind of cryptic. You might not be understanding, but this is what Tim Keller says about that. She went on to explain to us that the idol that she had was a God who always acted the way we thought he should. Or more to the point, he was a God who supported our plans, how we thought the world and history should go. That is a God of our own creation, a counterfeit God. Such a God is really just a projection of our own wisdom, of our own self. In that way of operating, God is our accomplice, someone to whom we relate to as long as he is doing what we want. If he does something else, we want to fire him or unfriend him, as we would any personal assistant or acquaintance who was insubordinate or incompetent. But at the very end, Margaret realizes the demise of her plans had shattered her false God. And now she was free for the first time to worship the true one. When serving the God of my plans, she had been extraordinarily anxious. She had never been sure that God was going to come through for her and get it right. She was always trying to figure out how to bring God to do what she had planned. But she had not really been treating him as God, as the all-wise, all-good, all-powerful one. Now she had been liberated to put her hope not in her agendas and plans, but in God himself. If she could make this change, it would bring a rest and security she had never had. In short, suffering had pointed her to a glorious God, and it had taught her to treat him as such. And when she did so, it freed her from the desperate, doomed, exhausting efforts to seek to control all of the circumstances of her life and of those she loved. You know, I think that's so true for us, is that we have God as our accomplice, right? We live lives thinking that we've kind of got it together, and you know, we want to have all of our agendas in Jesus too, and hopefully Jesus can come along and help us get done what we want to get done. And oftentimes I think God brings suffering into our lives to refine all of that away so that we're left with nothing else but to put our hope and our trust completely in an all-good, all-wise, all-powerful God to whom we trust with everything. You know, so I guess the question before all of us is, do we respond with anger when trials come, right? Waving our fist at God? Or do we trust him enough to seek what he's trying to teach us? Do we trust him enough to seek what he is trying to teach us? You know, I think there's a flip side to it, and the book of Job so radically illustrates this. If you're not familiar with the book of Job, it's a story in the Old Testament. It's probably the first book written in the Old Testament. It's a story about this guy, Job, who was faithful to God, loved his family, you know, worshiped God all the time, and then calamity befell him where his children were all killed, all of his possessions were taken, his house was destroyed, and his wife began to nag. I'm not making that up, okay? Job chapter 1. And things were going like okay for Job. He had a good, pretty good perspective in spite of all of that until his friends came. And his friends started speaking and they were like, Job, clearly God is like, you must be screwing up because God's allowing all this to happen to you. And there's like 30 some chapters of that in the book of Job. All these different reasons why bad things are happening. I think it's so easy for us to be like Job's friends. When calamity befalls somebody, it's like, oh yeah, I can understand why that would happen to Steve, right? Right? And instead of like coming alongside that person and serving that person, like it says in up in verse 11, and loving that person, we take this air of like judgment and criticism and superiority. And that should have no place in the people of God. As God brings difficulty upon the church, we can be agents of grace to each other. But when he brings it upon us, And we should ask ourselves, boy, God, what are you trying to teach me through this circumstance? How can I be more fully devoted to you? You know, not only can we rejoice in suffering because it's normal and it's purposeful, but it's hopeful. You know, this is absolutely important. Look what it says back in chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You know, there's something mysterious that he talks about here, because he says it in two different ways. He says, if you are reviled because of the, verse 13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. He says, when we suffer as God's people, it's as if we are sharing the sufferings of Christ. And he's referring back to the cross. Our identity with Christ is so deep that when we suffer for his sake, it's as if we're suffering with him on the cross. We share the sufferings of Christ. And then he says, verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, if as name bearers of Christ we're reviled, you're blessed. And then he says this, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What he's saying is our identification with Christ in this world is so deep that when we suffer, it's as if we're suffering with him, and we suffer because of God's Spirit resting upon us. It's evidence that there is evidence when we suffer for the cause of Christ. It's evidence that God's Spirit is at work in our life. It is the Spirit of glory. It's the Spirit of that one day we will be glorified with him. The Spirit that guarantees that day. That it's a hopeful suffering because it's evidence of our identification with Jesus Christ. And our consecration to him by the Spirit. But he also says something else that's interesting there in verse 13. He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. This is where it gets mysterious to me, because he says, to the degree that you share Christ's sufferings today and rejoice in them today is the degree to which you will rejoice with exultation when he comes back. You know, there is this, we prepare ourselves to the glory of worship in the presence of God today by rejoicing in our sufferings. And so that our response today to sufferings will impact our ability to rejoice with exultation in that day. We will rejoice with exultation. It has this idea of like overflowing, joy and worship. That we have this hope because of our identification with Christ, because of the work of the Spirit, and as we respond rightly to sufferings in this age, we're preparing ourselves for the joy of worship in the next one. We should rejoice in sufferings because it's normal, purposeful, and hopeful. But then he says this, you know, starting at verse 15, this is our second main point this morning, is that the necessity of righteousness in suffering. The necessity of righteousness in suffering. And he's going to start off, and he says this, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name glorify God. You know, he starts off and he's basically going to tell them, make sure you're actually suffering when you do suffer for the sake of righteousness. And he lists off four people. Don't suffer as a murderer, right? Don't suffer as a thief. Don't suffer as like just a generic run-of-the-mill evildoer, right? I mean, that's all pretty obvious to us. It's like, oh yeah, well, Christians shouldn't murder or thieve or evildo. But then he says this, or as a, it's an interesting thing to throw into the list, troublesome meddler. As a meddler. You know, and that idea of meddling is trying to oversee people's business that isn't your own. It's inserting yourselves into stuff that's kind of outside of your sphere, and it's being concerned with other people more than you're concerned with yourself. You know, Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy, or in Thessalonians, how people that don't have jobs, they go around meddling in other people's business. Or he talks about widows who can go around and meddle in people's business and become gossips and busybodies. And here he says, don't suffer as people who are not concerned about yourself, but inserting yourselves into circumstances that don't really involve you. You know, and it's interesting that he throws it in there. And you know, the context of this, as we've gone through chapter 2 and 3, is he talked about, boy, living as good citizens before our government. That one of the ways we represent Christ is to be model citizens. And then he's talking about being model servants in our work relationships. Then he talks about having model marriages as we reflect the complementary design of men and women. And then he talks about having a model church as we all learn to forbear with one another and forgive each other and live together in unity and love. And oftentimes, when I think he's talking about meddling is when we kind of aren't concerned about our behavior in all of those areas, and we're inserting ourselves into other circumstances, and because of that, we just annoy the world around us. Right? It happened once here. We were talking about Turkey Rama this morning. I was debating using this, but since Dwight talked about Turkey Rama, it's his fault. For those of you that are visiting, Turkey Rama is this great, you know, distinguished festival named after a turkey, where they closed down Third Street out here, and we used to have a booth out in front, but they've changed the way it works. So now we just open up our offices downstairs for people to come. And one year, this was back when there was lots of people too. It was just like the street was packed. One year there was a group of Christians, I think, that they actually stretched a rope all the way across Third Street. Right here at the intersection. And of course, it had to be right in front of our church offices, right? And blocked all the traffic. So like it was like the Dead Sea or the Red Sea when the nation of Israel passed through. Like everything was piling up on both sides. All the people were piling up. They were trying to walk down Third Street. And they couldn't walk because they had a rope stretched across. And then a guy got up on a wooden box and started like yelling scripture verses at people. And I'm like, seriously, right in front of our church office? You know, not that I have anything against scripture, right? And then the like Turkey Rama organizers came and asked them to like desist so that the traffic could flow, and they wouldn't. And so then they actually brought the police in to drag the people off. And I was like, "You have got to be kidding me!" You know, but God's gracious, right? Like, and I don't even know what that circumstance is all about. But in my mind, that is that idea of troublesome meddling. I don't think they were honoring the government, right? I don't think they were honest. They were living as model citizens in this world, trying to respect those people around them. But maybe they were meddling in affairs, like interrupting Turkey Rama to the point where maybe it wasn't suffering for the cause of righteousness. I don't know their heart attitude. I mean, I trust that their intentions were well, but I think the way they applied that was one that I'm not sure Peter would have honored. He's like, look what Peter says, right? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's what Peter says. Boy, our relationship with government should be that. You know, so as Christians, Peter's saying, boy, there is a difference between suffering and suffering for Jesus. And make sure when you suffer for him. You know, there are several things that are important to us as we face that suffering and as we face righteous suffering that we need to realize and apply to our life. Look what he says. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. You know, he contrasts two things. He's like, there's this life of glorifying God in your suffering that we're all called to live, and then there's this life of shame that he warns against. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. I think what Peter's trying to tell us is that a love for this world and a love for the approval of this world is the enemy of truly glorifying God in the midst of suffering. A love for this world and its approval is the enemy of truly showing the glory of God. We need to live for Him and for Him alone. You know, we also need to make the most of our suffering. We've already talked about this. When suffering comes upon us, it is for our testing. In fact, at the very end of this text, in verse 18, it says, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God." Oftentimes God's will is to bring suffering on His church to purify, refine, and cause us to place our hope completely on Him. You know, when we continue to follow Jesus, when facing our suffering, when we glorify God by showing His awesomeness. He isn't a tame God of our own creation. You know, I think oftentimes, you know, it goes back to what we were talking about earlier, that we often kind of want God to be this God that does things the way we expect Him to do it. You know, and the whole story of the Bible is that God does the unexpected, and He is so much greater than us. You know, His glory is like His complete otherness from us. And when we follow Him and suffer for Him, because we are hoping just completely in Him and not in all the stuff that He gives, you know, we show that He is worthy of our worship, and He is a God who is awesome and other from us. You know, it's C.S. Lewis, the Chronicles of Narnia. There's this conversation between Mr. Beaver and Susan. If you guys are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, it's a fiction book. But they're talking about Aslan the lion, and Aslan is this character that kind of represents Christ in the Chronicles of Narnia. And it says this. This is how the conversation goes. Mr. Beaver starts talking. "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's good. He's the king." You know, oftentimes Christ is going to call us to follow Him in places that we don't always completely understand, that we can't completely figure out, that He calls us to sacrifice things that we just love so dearly. But He's the King, and He's good, and we can trust Him. That He is awesome, and He's not the God of our creation, as Tim Keller was saying. You know, when we continue to follow Jesus when facing suffering, we glorify God by showing that He has supreme importance and beauty. In fact, that's what it says, right? Chapter 4 again. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. We have to show God for His glory, for who He is, glorify Him as we're not ashamed to follow Him regardless of the cost. You know, and then Peter goes on in verses, and I'm just going to have to kind of speed through these, but in verses 17 and 18, and he reminds them of the fact that it's so important to make sure you're suffering righteously, because he says this, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" What Peter's saying is that, church, you got to take your sin and your false idols and your false, like, things that you're putting hope and faith in seriously, because judgment comes upon the church. And he's not talking about judge as if you're going to be condemned, but he's talking about God is working to do away with sin in His people. And then he says, you know, judgment begins with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will become of those who don't know God? and reminds us of the seriousness of sin by saying, boy, if God's so concerned about sin and his people that he's working to purify, what about those who are just in rebellion to him? And then he quotes from the book of Proverbs, where in the context of it, in the book of Proverbs, is talking about the struggles of this life. And he says, and if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, if it's hard to make it through this life as one of the people of God, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? We can have joy in suffering because we know God's using it to transform us and that he has delivered us from the ultimate judgment to come. You know, it's so critical that as God's people we live that way, though, because there is a judgment that's coming. There is a day when all men will stand before the holy, other, unsafe God that is that any time he interacts with somebody, like face to face, they just fall down like completely undone. That day is coming. We can prepare ourselves for that day as we learn to rejoice in the suffering so that we can rejoice with exultation. But if you're here, and you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, you've never received his Spirit, been adopted into his family by placing your reliance completely on Jesus who took away the penalty of your sin, and there is a day of judgment coming. And if it's hard on God's people, if God's people coming into the family of God face death and life imprisonment at the hands of men, what do you think will happen to those who rebel against God for eternity? But then Peter ends with how we should respond. Verse 19. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. He says, God's people, he's talking to the church, he says, when you continue to do what's right, when you continue to follow Christ and obey him and respond to like his calling on your life in the face of adversity, regardless of the cost, that's an act of what? Entrusting your souls to him. It's an act of faith. The path of faith that we're called to walk is one where we trust God and obey him regardless of what it benefits us in return. Oftentimes, the normal thing in life is that maybe it'll even cost us in return. In fact, that he's used that exact same language before, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, as he gave us our example. Listen to what he says in verses 21 through 25. For you have been called for this purpose. Here is your calling, people. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, here it is, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Jesus was a perfect example for us of one who trusted God, trusted in God's ability to judge, and continued to walk perfectly righteously through his whole life in the face of like unbelievable difficulty, so that he could bear our sins in his body on the cross, that we could be, what, set, die to sin and live to righteousness, just so that we could be healed by his scourging. And then it says, even though we were wandering like sheep all over the place, we have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. You know what Peter says back in chapter 4, entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. What he's saying is follow Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Let all of that stuff refine away, all of that causes you to place your faith completely on him. Realize that he is all satisfying, that he is all good, he is all glorious. He's the one that we should worship. Continue to do it regardless of the cost. So Marv, why don't you come up to close us? You know, and again, if you've never placed your faith in him, there's no time like the present. We never know how much longer we have, but there is, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, and by His wounds we were healed. You know, I challenge you to just to confess your sins to Him, place your reliance upon Jesus so that you can be set free and join us in that journey as we seek to honor Him. And for all of us that do face suffering, boy, respond with joy because of what we've been saved from, what we're looking forward to, and continue to live righteously. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Father, I just thank you for your Spirit, the Spirit of glory that rests upon us, the Spirit that guarantees us for that day, and the Spirit that consecrates us and sanctifies us and makes us your people. I thank you for Jesus Christ and His completely sufficient blood that was shed, that paid the penalty for my sin and for the sin of all of your people from all time. So I would just pray that you would help us to follow Him, to consecrate Him as Lord in our hearts, so that we would follow Him and worship you because of your worth, not because of what we get from you, and that we would represent you well in this world regardless of the cost. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.